Good morning. You got me? There we go. Okay. Just a little reminder for those of you who missed our meeting last week, the presentation of the building committee, we have another presentation and it's going to be at the town hall. So immediately after the service next Sunday, like 11:45-ish, we're going to meet in rooms 212 and 213 and you'll have another chance to hear and to talk about it, to have a conversation, to voice your concerns, and to understand more about the project that we've presented there in the hallway. So bring your questions and your concerns and your encouragements, and let's continue to talk about this building project. The 2008 global financial crisis was the most serious financial crisis in North America since the Great Depression. And it began with the subprime housing market in the United States and spread into the global banking crisis with the collapse of investment bank Lehman Brothers. And we were introduced to a new term in those days, collateralized debt obligations, or CDOs for short. And we learned that if you bundle bad mortgages with good mortgages, you can sell them as if they're all good quality. And who'd ever default on a mortgage, right? Actually, a lot of people. And as the value of homes fell far beneath the mortgage value, people just walked away from their homes in the United States. Some friends of ours were faced with that decision and actually didn't walk away, but they were far underwater. And it became a cyclical effect, obliterated not billions of dollars, but trillions of dollars of wealth. The number in this infographic is $17 trillion of wealth around the world, just whoosh, gone. In 2011, the U.S. Financial Crisis Inquiry Commission concluded that the crisis was avoidable and was caused by widespread failures in financial regulation, dramatic breakdowns in corporate governance and by policymakers, an explosive mix of excessive borrowing and risk by households and Wall Street, and systematic breaches in accountability and ethics at all levels. We're in the fifth message in a series of sermons based on the book of Nehemiah. And since this book illustrates nearly every major principle of leadership, we shouldn't be surprised to find Nehemiah facing the issue of a financial crisis. Internal division is always more dangerous than outside pressure. And Nehemiah's financial crisis had the potential to totally undermine the building of the wall, the project that he came to Jerusalem to do. So let's see if we can understand the crisis that was going on. We turn to chapter 5 in Nehemiah, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we're of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." So what were the causes of Nehemiah's financial crisis? First of all, famine. There was a famine. This had probably been preceded by prolonged drought or insect infestation. Picture on the right there is a picture from East Africa. Currently, it's going through the worst locust problem in 25 years. And those like things that look like birds, those are locusts. Okay. You know, when there's a lack of food, people can starve to death. We don't really understand this in North America. We've got more than enough food to survive. We've got the opposite problem, obesity. Public Health Canada reported that in 2017, 64% of Canadians over the age of 18 were either overweight or obese, and about 30% of children ages 5 to 17 were overweight or obese. We're not sure we understand famine, but there was a famine. And when there isn't enough food, it creates another problem, price inflation. When there's an imbalance in supply and demand, prices go up. Venezuela has the highest inflation rate in the world. Can I get an amen from the brother from Venezuela today. At the current rate of inflation, if you bought a loaf of bread for $1 on January 1st, it will cost $60,000 by the end of the year. One year when we lived in Russia, there was 100% inflation, not 6 million. there was just 100%. But effectively, what it did was it cut our purchasing ability in half. And that really sucked. I remember that year. At first, you don't realize what's going on. And then gradually, you go, what's going on? Everything's so expensive. And by the end of the year, you realize, oh, we got a 50% pay cut that year. Third problem, high taxes. People of every country in the world that were a part of the Persian Empire had to pay taxes to King Artaxerxes. Taxes weren't optional. They were mandatory. The Persian king received a fortune in annual tribute, very little of which benefited the local provinces. The taxes didn't support local services. They only supported the king. And Nehemiah couldn't exactly suggest defaulting on tax payments to the king. You don't bite the hand that feeds you. After all the king had done to provide for the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall, the king gave permission, he gave protection and provision of timber resources from his own forest, and the taxes were high, and those collecting the taxes probably collected more than they needed and pocketed the difference. And that's why tax collectors were so hated in biblical times. They were traitors because they were collecting taxes for the enemy, and they were often thieves as well, enriching their own bank account with the tax collection surpluses. And then there was high interest rates. When people borrow, they have to pay what they borrowed back, plus interest. Now, 1% doesn't seem like much to pay back. But what isn't clear in our text is how frequently the 1% interest was calculated. If it was once a year, well, 1%, you'd be happy to borrow at 1% a year. Yeah, but what if it's 1% a month? Well, that's 12.68%. What if it's 1% per lunar month? That's closer to 14%. What if it's 1% a week? Well, that would be like going down to the cash money store and getting a loan. Just so you know, if you go get a loan, that's kind of what it works out to a year. There was high interest rates, and then there was high debt. People who worked on the wall, not Wall Street, on the wall, weren't able to earn income. And that caused them to borrow to stay afloat. And when the ones who take on too much debt can't pay it back, the lenders foreclose and take the property. And that left no assets from which to get out of the hole. Canada has the infographic on the left, has the highest levels of consumer debt to GDP ratio in the world. We love to borrow, but what happens on that day when we can't pay it back? Foreclosure and bankruptcy. So here's the question. Who suffers the most in a society where there's famine, shortage of food, high prices, high taxes, and high interest rates? The poor. They're the first ones to fall in a crisis, right? I remember a friend of mine, Kostya Solovyov. He was a Russian church planter that we worked with. And they didn't get a lot of money to plant churches. And so there was a lot of personal sacrifice involved. I remember one particular day we had a one-on-one conversation, and Kostya said to me, he said, you know, I'm willing to give the shirt off my back to do God's work. But what happens when I don't have a shirt left? Now, he was speaking figuratively, but I mean, he was just talking about the fact that he was so poor and was having a very hard time providing for his family. I've never forgotten that conversation. Friends, I don't know if you've ever worked with people or been that person where you haven't had enough food. There's another person we worked with in Russia, and I didn't find this out until years later. His name was Vitya. We worked in southern Russia. When he first came to the youth group, the reason he came was because there were snacks at youth group. And I didn't realize that there was no food at his house. And that's why he came to Christ, because there was food at youth group. See, we don't understand these problems. There's one more problem that it all led to. Some families had to sell their children into slavery to pay the taxes and buy the grain. What would you do if you were forced to choose between starvation or slavery? It's easy for us to judge and say, parents should never do that. Have you ever faced starvation? The rich were lending money to the poor and taking children or land as collateral. And female slaves were often sexually abused by their masters. Jews abusing Jews. The building of the wall didn't create these problems. It revealed them. The financial crisis at that time had the potential to totally stop the building of the wall, not because of the hatred of the enemy, but because of the lack of love within Israel. And as our church considers a building program, what will it reveal about our financial strengths and weaknesses, about our internal relationships, about our love for each other? It's going to test our faith and our priorities. And while it brings out the best in some people, it can bring out the worst in others. So how did Nehemiah respond? Well, first of all, he got angry. Verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. He wasn't a politician who asked, well, what's popular? Or a diplomat who asked, what's safe? But a true leader who asked, what's right? What made Nehemiah so angry? First of all, he was angry because the financial things that were happening broke God's law. Deuteronomy 23. Don't charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a fellow Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you're entering to possess. Another passage from Leviticus 25. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Don't take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, don't make them work as slaves. See, here there's even a distinction between a hired worker and a slave. They're to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They're to work for you until the year of Jubilee, when it all goes back and everybody's free again. God's law was being broken. The other thing that made Nehemiah angry was that he saw what the financial crisis was going to do. It was going to divide the Jewish community. It was pitting Jew against Jew. When the enemy fails in his attacks from the outside, then he begins to attack from within. Poor against rich, rich against poor. The enemy was winning. And just like in the global crisis in 2008, there were systemic breaches in accountability and ethics at all levels. So Nehemiah was trying to buy Jewish people back from slavery, and his fellow countrymen were selling them off into slavery, and that made him angry. There's a kind of anger, friends, that isn't wrong. It's righteous anger. The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. Nehemiah had some legitimate anger against his countrymen. The rich were exploiting the poor. They were taking advantage of a difficult food crisis to get wealthy. They would take property and children as collateral, and when the poor couldn't pay, they'd foreclose. Ultimately, this financial crisis would undermine the building of the wall. The laborers were on strike, and even the wives were supporting the work strike. They stopped building the wall. They started bad-mouthing the working conditions. It was the 99% versus the 1%, the working poor versus the rich nobility class. So what did Nehemiah do next? He took time to reflect. Verse 7, I pondered them in my mind. Nehemiah is an incredible example of a leader. He doesn't react. He pauses, he pushes the pause button, and then he prays, then he strategizes. You'll see this time and time again in our whole series. He took counsel with himself. He put his heart and his head together as he pondered the problem. He sought God's direction. God, what can I do? How can we solve, bring a solution to this problem? And he got control of his feelings and his thoughts so he could give constructive leadership to the people. Self-control is a virtue an effective leader can't afford to be without. He who's slow to anger, the Bible says, is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. If a leader can't control himself, he'll never be successful in controlling others. Don't just lash out in anger. Reflect on why you're angry. What's wrong with this situation? Pay attention to your anger and let it motivate godly action. So then Nehemiah had to develop a plan of action, and he used a direct approach. He decided to call a meeting and personally confront the people whose sinful business practices had created this difficult situation. He went to those responsible, the ruling elite, the 1% who held 99% of the resources. And he says, I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you're charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we've bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you're doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let's stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you're charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We'll give it back, they said, and we won't demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say. So he asked for three things. Give back the fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses. He had a concrete action step. You release the collateral. Return the property they'd claimed in foreclosure. And this drastic step of compassion and justice to the poor, it wouldn't solve all the economic problems of the people immediately. But at least it would stop the problems from getting worse. And it would give the poor people an opportunity to make a fresh start. Two, stop charging high interest, the 100th part, right? God's rule was not to require interest payments from the poor because that's how you keep them poor. Don't exploit the poor. Redeem them. Help them out. Be kind, generous, open-hearted to the poor. That's God's heart. And three, don't sell your own people into slavery. Nehemiah looked at the net effect of the sinful business practices, and it led to the slavery of God's people. And so he'd been buying them back when they came to Israel, when he came to Jerusalem. If there was a Jewish person and they owed some money, people would pay that debt and say, now you're free. You're free. And maybe when you can pay it back, try to pay it back. So that's what they were doing. But his own people were selling them and then they were buying them back. And he says, this is insane. They'd be the laughingstock of the nations surrounding them. They'd lose any reputation of righteousness. They were living the same as business people who didn't worship God. How tragic. I think the first sign of revival is the true repentance expressed by the nobility. They agreed to give back the fields and the homes that they'd taken as collateral. When the rich repent, it's a sign that God is working. They must have been under deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. But Nehemiah doesn't stop there. He implements a system of accountability. Look what it says. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they'd promised. I also shook out the folds in my robe and said, in this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they'd promised. Nehemiah understood human nature. You know, we often make promises and don't keep them. Do you remember in the movie Overcomer? the black guy is laying there, and he's talking to the coach, and he says, "Remember when I asked, when you said you'd pray for me? Did you?" You know, and he had to realize he had promised. You know, it often happens. And here the nobles take an oath in the presence of the priests and the other officers of the city. And that meant their promise wasn't just between them and their neighbors, but between them and God, right? When you make a vow to God, don't delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than make a vow and not fulfill it, the Bible says. So the great assembly was concluded with three actions that emphasize the seriousness of the occasion. Nehemiah shakes the folds of his robe, symbolic of what God would do with the moneylenders if they didn't fulfill their vow. Shaking your robe or the dust off your feet was a typically Jewish act of condemnation. And then the congregation responded with a collective amen. It was their solemn assent to what had been said and done at the assembly. And basically, amen means, may the Lord do all you say. And it was an act of worship that made the entire assembly a part of the decisions that were made. The whole congregation together praised the Lord. Why? Because Nehemiah was enabled by God to help them begin to solve their problems. And he directed the moneylenders to acknowledge their sins and make restitution. And the people did as they promised. They did as they promised because they'd made a vow. They'd made a commitment to God. Accountability is the glue that ties commitment to results. It wasn't just an economic summit where people talked a lot. It was a worship service where Nehemiah had lifted the financial problems to the highest possible level. And we should follow his example and deal with every problem that we have in our life in the light of the will of God as declared in the Word of God. And when God shows us a particular sin that we're guilty of, he wants us to deal with it immediately. Delayed obedience is disobedience. If God convicts you of your sin, make plans to stop it immediately. Keep your accounts current with God. And if you say, God, I'm really going to take care of that, then do what you said you would do. Nehemiah set an example as a leader of integrity. He was committed to justice for the poor. Verse 14, moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I didn't act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We didn't acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I've done for these people. You know, in our day of public scandals in almost every area of life, especially the political world, isn't it refreshing to meet a guy like Nehemiah who puts serving the people ahead of getting gain for himself? And from Nehemiah's God-inspired memoirs, we get a glimpse into his motivation in responding to the crisis. There was a certain amount of national pride. He didn't want the Gentile surrounding nations to be turned off by Jewish financial conflicts. Verse 9, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? See, God called Israel, and God calls the church to be a light to those surrounding people, to those people who don't know God. But the Jewish nation, their conduct was certainly anything but a witness to their pagan neighbors. How could some of the Jewish citizens build the city wall on the one hand, but enslave their neighbors on the other hand? If we truly fear the Lord, we'll want to honor him before those who don't believe in him. Martin Luther King Jr. said, we must learn to live together as brothers or perish together as fools. Nehemiah also had a reverence of God that impacted his personal piety. Verse 15, out of reverence for God, I didn't act like that. See, other governors were in politics to get rich. Nehemiah wasn't. He showed financial restraint. He didn't take advantage of his privileges when he got promoted. Did you notice in verse 14, it says that he was appointed to be governor. He didn't let a promotion affect his personal piety. He was the same exemplary model of integrity. He didn't lord his position over others for personal gain. He set financial policy in the right direction. He didn't take 40 shekels of silver for political bribes, right? You know, well, if you want me to do something for you, just add 40 shekels and I'll make sure it gets done. He didn't allow that in his administration. And he was still hospitable. He provided food for 150 people every day. He's generous. He didn't acquire land in order to be a wealthy landowner. He was there to get a job done. When we next week in chapter 6, we're going to see the focus that Nehemiah had as a leader. He was there to build the wall. He devoted himself to that work. He himself worked on the wall. Right? He was the governor, for pity's sake. Right? Imagine the premier who takes turns on nighttime guard duty. This is the kind of people we need to vote into city council and into the legislature in Alberta and into the House of Commons in our government. People like Nehemiah who say one thing and do the same thing, not say one thing and do something totally different. Nehemiah's motivation also flowed out of his compassion for the poor. Nehemiah helped redeem some of the people by buying them out of slavery. And when other people were selling them, it just made him so angry. Selfish money lenders were tearing down everything that he was trying to build up. He never demanded his rightful food allotment because the demands were heavy. He saw 12 years he and his brothers never ate the food that was allotted. He never went to the maximum. He had a spending account. He didn't use it all. He didn't. He'd been promoted to the role of governor probably because of the integrity that he displayed. He lent money without interest. He lent grain to the poor. He set the example. He practiced what he preached, compassion for the poor. He was in leadership to serve others. Remember me with favor, oh my God, for all I've done for these people. See, Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. That's the position of leadership that Nehemiah had. He was there to serve others. He did it for the people. Well, that was then. So what? What about us? What about 2020? Let me suggest some timeless principles that I think have great application for us today. First of all, treating others well increases our effectiveness. There's a direct correlation between the effectiveness of our mission and how we treat each other. We must be the church before we can build the church. We've got to care for each other, and if we hope to reach people outside the community for Christ. Outsiders are attracted to compassion and love, and the way we treat each other is a reflection of our love for God. In fact, John says it this way in 1 John chapter 4, how can we say we love God whom we haven't seen if we don't love our brother and sister in Christ whom we can see? Ouch. Here's another one. Expect problems. If you're a leader in any kind of area, if you're a middle manager, a leader in your company, in the city, wherever you're working, expect problems. Wherever you've got people, you've got the potential for problems. And whenever God's work is prospering, the enemy sees to it, the trouble begins. So just don't be surprised when people around you can't always get along with each other. You know, when a group of thoroughbred horses face an enemy attack, they stand in a circle facing each other, and they kick their back legs out at the foe. Donkeys, on the other hand, do just the opposite. They make a circle and face the threat while using their hind legs to kick at each other. You want to be a thoroughbred or a donkey? Every problem is an opportunity for the Lord to work. Tough times don't last. Tough people do. So expect problems when you're trying to do something for God. And then confront your problems courageously. Every problem that you ignore will only go underground. It'll grow deeper roots and bear bitter fruits. Pray for God's help and tackle problems as soon as possible. If we depend on the wisdom of this world, we'll get what the world can do. But if we depend on God for solutions, we'll get what God can do. And I love what Steve Backlund says. There is always a solution. There is always a solution. And if there's sin in your life, get rid of it. Confront it courageously. Submit yourself to God. Say, God, take over. Change my attitude. I'm sick of this habit. It's sin. Correction is carried out most effectively when we make a promise and we ask for a measure of accountability. And if you make a vow to change, tell others about it. Nail it down. And maybe there are some of you who have said, yes, Jesus, I want you to come into my life and I want your forgiveness and make me the person you want me to be. But you've never been baptized. You've never nailed it down. Then friends, I want to encourage you to say, it's time. Followers of Jesus Christ, follow him all the way. And Jesus was baptized, and he was the sinless Son of God. So if you're ready to follow, and you want to nail it down, then it's time. We haven't had a baptism in a long time. It's time. Here's another area of application. And this isn't one that takes a day or a week. I can't give you a little, you know, commitment sheet to do this just today. This takes a lifetime. Display financial integrity in your job. Nehemiah had the moral authority to be a positive change agent because he practiced what he preached. God is pleased when we handle our money wisely. Be wise in the way that you earn it, the way you save it, invest it, spend it, and give it. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil in life. Prolonged personal sins, especially in the area of finances, can take a heavy toll on God's work in your life. And you know, maybe some of you just recently got a promotion. In every promotion, there's privileges, but stay clear of attacks on your moral integrity. Stay away from consumer debt. Create a budget. Make giving to God an intentional part of your budget. And if you've got challenges in this whole area of money management, I'll put you in and connect you up with some people in our congregation that maybe are a little further ahead in that area. There's other groups like Money Mentors that can help you. Your financial situation has a strong influence on your ability to invest in the kingdom of God. And the secret to wealth accumulation is to live on less than you make and do it for a very long time. And then you'll have resources that you can invest in God's kingdom. Well, one more. And that is, display compassion for the poor. Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. You know, in the book of Acts, chapter 11, the disciples were first called Christians. Why were they called Christians? Because outsiders observed that Jesus' disciples lived like Christ. So here's my question. Could someone look at your life and tell that you are a Christ follower? God has a special concern and compassion for the poor, and he won't hold guiltless those who take advantage of the poor. And one of the reasons there was a year of jubilee was to rebalance the economic system in Israel, so there was a way out of poverty. Here's some verses from the Old Testament. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They didn't help the poor and needy. That's the sin of Sodom, if you want to know. Amos, They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. And that's why the northern tribes were wiped off the map. Micah 6:8, he's told you, O man, what's good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And in Psalms, as Matt read this morning, he upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. Friends, that's what God is like. That's what God does. What do God lovers do? What do Jesus followers do? We do what God does, and we need to align ourselves with his activity, and we need to continue to welcome newcomers to Canada and teach them our language and our culture, and we need to have compassion on them, because it's when people are first coming to a country, sometimes it's hard to figure things out, and financially it's a difficult time. And I want to just make a little plug for Compassion Canada. Sponsoring a child is one of the most effective ways of helping children out of poverty. And compassion is one of the best. Did you know that compassion children, sponsored children, are 27 to 40% more likely to finish secondary education, 35% more likely to have professional careers, and 40 to 70% more likely to become church leaders? And Pastor Ryan and my wife Linda and I are going to go to El Salvador in May. We're going to observe the work that they do, and at the end of May, we're going to have a Sunday where we can invite you to adopt a compassion child. And I hope that you'll be in with that. And perhaps there's other things that we could do for the poor, for single parents and indigenous peoples, and giving to the food bank. May God give us the grace to do everything we can to restore right relationships. Well, we need to move to communion. And as we move to communion this morning, I want to read a bit from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 11. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Can you imagine meeting together as a church was doing more harm than good? You go, what's up with that? Well, Paul says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. So the harm was that instead of creating unity, there were divisions happening, particularly around communion services. And then Paul says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So divisions were happening in the early church between the rich and the poor, between those who had lots of food and those who were struggling to find food. And then Paul gives a teaching on what the Lord's Supper is really all about. Listen carefully. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the correction was to take the focus off of the food and put the focus back on Jesus. And he's the reason why we're worshiping today. We're thankful for the death of Jesus, because it gives us forgiveness for our sins, life everlasting. Jesus gave his body and shed his blood for us, and so we remember when we take a cracker and a cup of juice, we remember Jesus, Jesus. And we give thanks, and we don't just hang our heads in shame over our sin. We rejoice in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. His power is greater than the power of sin and death. And he ascended to heaven, and he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he's coming again. And this is our proclamation today as we take communion. So, who should take communion this morning? All who have put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. As Paul said, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. I want to invite all believers this morning. You don't have to be a member of our church. If you are a Christ follower, I want to invite you to the table. There's four places all around the sanctuary. Go to the place that's closest to you. Take a piece of bread, a cup of juice, move back to your seat, and then we're all going to, together, as a symbol of our unity, we're going to take the bread and the juice together to say we are one in Christ. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who's hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Friends, I want to invite you to the table. Worship Jesus for who he is and what he's done for you. All right. Well, we don't want to forget what Jesus has done. We want to focus on him. So, friends, let me say thanks to God for the bread, for Jesus and all that he did for us. He gave his body for us that we could live forever. Let's eat together. And God, I thank you. I thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes us clean, white as snow, that gives us forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Let's celebrate together. Just take your cup, and as you go out, there'll be a place that the ushers will just put it in a box at